If you'd open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll take what is our last look at this section. I hope it's been informative, as challenging, encouraging. A lot of things here to wrestle through. As I was thinking through coming back to this passage this week, what's remarkable about it in just the natural sense is that this is Paul writing his own epitaph. You don't see many epitaphs in Scripture, not extensively anyway. Not a lot of obituaries that are long or precise or that carry a lot of information. As a matter of fact, most of them are very brief. So-and-so lived and died and was buried and went off to be with his relatives or his forefathers. One of the most tragic in all of Scripture is in 2 Chronicles 21. It's the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram. He only ruled in Jerusalem for 8 years. It says in verse 18 of that chapter that after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed with no one's regret. Tragic. And here's Paul saying, Timothy, I'm in prison. I'm at the end of my life. This is the last thing I'm ever going to write. And I'm writing it to you. And I can look back and survey my own life and the time that you have spent with me. And I can say that you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Wow. A few years ago, we were at a conference with Alistair Begg. He said that when he still lived in Scotland, he had the habit of going through old graveyards and looking at the epitaphs on gravestones, that one that he had copied off and put in a notebook, if my memory serves me correctly, it said, beneath this stone lies Stingy Jimmy Wyatt, who died last week at 10:30 and saved a noon meal by it. That said a lot about his life. When he was gone, that's all they could think to say. What are they going to put on yours? What are they going to put on your gravestone? What are your children going to say about you when you're gone? Or your friends? Or your neighbors? Or your spouse? Earlier this week, I was speaking to a group of men. And before I had gone to address them, I had received this in the mail. I didn't think it was authentic. I thought it was a joke. So I searched it out. It was not. This is from the August 8th edition of the Red Wolf Newsvine, which is a newspaper in New Mexico. It is the obituary for Dolores Aguilar. Please listen. This is, and I'm going to read a lot of names. When I'm done with the names, know that that represents 40 souls. And then listen to this obituary. Dolores Aguilar, born 1929 in New Mexico, left us on August 7th, 2008. She will be met in the afterlife by her husband, Raymond, her son, Paul Jr., and daughter Ruby. She is survived by her daughters, Marietta, Mitzi, Stella, Beatrice, Virginia, and Ramona, and son Billy. 19 grandchildren. Donnell, Joe, Mitzi, Maria, Mario, Marty, Tanette, Tanya, Lita, Alexandria, Tommy, Billy, Matthew, Raymond, Kenny, Javier, Lisa, Ashley, and Michael. 21 great-grandchildren. Brendan, Joseph, Carissa, Jacob, Delaney, Sean, Sienna, Bailey, Christian, Andre Jr., Andrea, Keith, Saeed, Nujema, Salma, Marissa, Emily, JC, Isabella, Samantha and Emily. I apologize if I missed anyone, it reads. Now listen, quote, Dolores had no hobbies, made no contribution to society, and rarely shared a kind word or deed in her life. I speak for the majority of her family when I say her presence will not be missed by many. Very few tears will be shed, and there will be no lamenting over her passing. Her family will remember Dolores, and amongst ourselves we will remember her in our own way, which were mostly sad and troubling times throughout the years. We may have some fond memories of her, and perhaps we will think of those times too. But I truly believe at the end of the day, all of us will really only miss what we never had. A good and kind mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother. I hope she is finally at peace with herself. As for the rest of us left behind, I hope this is the beginning of a time of healing and learning to be a family again. There will be no service, no prayers, no closure for the family she spent a lifetime tearing apart. We cannot come together in the end to see to it that her grandchildren and great-grandchildren can say their goodbyes. So I say here for all of us, goodbye, Mom. What will be yours? What will be yours? 40 people whose lives are perhaps irreparably marred by such an individual. And then these, by contrast, these amazing, sweet, wonderful words from the Apostle Paul to his young charge. But you followed my doctrine. You followed my conduct. And you could follow them. You followed my aim in life and my faith and my patience and my love and my steadfastness, my persecutions and my sufferings. You watched me live this life, Timothy. It was a life worth following because it was a life that followed Christ. What a way to put down his last words. What a glorious encouragement to us. Paul was far from a perfect man. He declared his own sinfulness. He was not afraid to own it. But he was also a man who knew the grace and the mercy of Christ, and he saw to it that those things governed him. There's three more considerations that we want to tease out of these last verses that are in this passage, and they aren't as explicit as the first ones, but they're there in the text for sure. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And now verse 12 adds something else that Timothy had followed, had witnessed, had seen. He captures it in these words. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so if I could rephrase that at one more thing that Timothy had followed, he followed Paul's expectations. Paul expected persecution as a Christian. He did not expect a free ride. It was not a part of his mentality that he would necessarily be treated the way that we all want to be treated. He had a right expectation about this. It's an interesting word that he uses here, this word persecuted. All those who follow Christ, endeavor to live a godly life, will be persecuted. We only think of it, or typically only think of it, in terms of religious persecution. And there's good reason behind that. We live in a world that is contrary to the aims and goals and pursuits that as Christians we're after. And certainly there's going to be a measure at times then of antagonism. If you've ever had your eyes closed for a long period of time or been in a very dark space and you're suddenly confronted with light, it hurts. And you respond negatively. And often people in the world respond negatively, not because we're trying to injure anybody, and we shouldn't be by any stretch, but simply because the appearance is so different and threatening to where they've been. It's powerful. Matter of fact, there's no question in my mind, I think, that Paul certainly was drawing from Jesus' words in John chapter 18, or 15. If you want to turn back there quickly, let me just read a few verses for you. Jesus, in preparing his own disciples for his leaving them, was reminding them and giving them a sense that, as he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you, that he endured that as well. It's amazing to me how we as Christians so thirst after acceptance by people in the world. It's one of the reasons why we want Christian heroes that the world can identify with, because we want that acceptance. It's problematic. Not that it's unnatural. It isn't. It's perfectly desirable. It just isn't healthy. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. They care for neither what's happened to us nor how it's happened. That's, again, threatening. And for some, they would say, well, you say Christ chose you. Are you better than anybody else? No. Worse. At least in my natural state. Remember the word that I said to you, verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That certainly is part of Paul's reasoning here, that persecution will come simply because we live in an alien world. We're the world naturally, and we do it too, we bristle against things that are different, that are foreign, that are odd to us. We don't like it. It's uncomfortable. We don't trust it. It's where natural bigotry comes from on every level. If it isn't like us, it must be bad. It must be threatening. And certainly the world suffers from that, and Christians work to divest ourselves of it, although we're not always successful with it either. We struggle on that same level. But the word persecuted doesn't necessarily rest only in the idea of religious persecution. It really comes from a root which means to be put to flight, to flee. And there's all sorts of reasons why at times Christians flee from all sorts of different things. This is true even within the church. We talk, I think, in psychological terms of having a reflex either to fight or for flight, especially when we're confronting things that are hard or difficult or threatening. I'm very much on the flight side. I don't like conflict. I don't like confrontation. It's more comfortable for me to flee than it is to stay. And to do, that's a temptation I have to wrestle with. Maybe you do too. But we're all going to be put in the position where at times we're threatened in a way that makes us want to run. And all those who would live godly in Christ will suffer that. We'll want to flee. Sometimes we want to flee fellowship because we've been hurt. And we don't want to be hurt again, and so we'll separate ourselves from the church. We'll separate ourselves from the body of Christ. We'll flee the hard work and the pain that true relationship takes, and we'll separate from the body of Christ. We'll flee and isolate ourselves. We can be tempted to flee involvement with one another and hold everybody at arm's length. Say, no, I'm not going to get involved in your life, and I don't want you involved in mine. It can be a frightening thing. We can flee service. Well, you know what? I served and I wasn't appreciated, and I'm just going to flee from it now. I'm just not going to do it. I was having a conversation with somebody earlier in the week, and I mentioned that it is always appropriate to be thanked when you do things. But if you do things, especially if you treat it as a gift, and then you're resentful because you didn't get thanked, then you didn't give it as a gift, you invested. And you're angry when you didn't get your return. Your own motive is exposed. And then you flee from giving because, well, they didn't appreciate it. Then you didn't give it. You wanted appreciation in return. You didn't get your return. They didn't pay you back. Right? That's where we go. We can flee from ministry. I've felt that at times. Certainly have said to myself, I don't want to face this again. Certain things I just don't want to have to wrestle through. Certain issues I don't want to have to come up against. Sometimes you just get weary, you get tired, and we flee. And maybe we flee from purity and from holiness because it's easier than fighting the flesh and struggling with our sinfulness. Maybe we flee from the reproach of Christ. We don't want to be named with those other people who name Christ. We don't want to share the reproach of the fact that some of our family isn't as nice and presentable as we'd like them to be. That they're outside. Or some even flee the faith. Paul says, you know, Timothy, I expected this, and you have followed my expectation. You followed the fact that I anticipated that as a Christian, I was going to be tempted to flee due to persecutions of all kinds, within the church and outside of it. Struggles, things that I just didn't want to face. And you and I do that too. We face those. We all have them. But he had a complete sense. He had already built into his mind the reality that this Christian life sometimes is really hard. And that we don't get what we want. And that people don't respond the way we want them to. And that things don't go the way. And sometimes they're really bad. And to fight that tendency to say, well, then I'm just going to run. If I could count the times I've sinned by doing that in my own mind, or even saying it. just flee. No, Paul had his expectations right. And it's wise for us to take those on and say, that is part and parcel. And if we've been blessed with an inordinately easy time of it in our Christianity, here in America or in this particular church or in the circles that we run in, if we've had an unusually pleasant time of it, we shouldn't be so shocked if that isn't the case. But learn to expect. We are both sinful people ourselves and live among sinful people. And our expectations have to fit into those categories, those realities. And we've got to be careful that we don't let ourselves be put to flight and pursued. It's one of the silliest things I ever heard my mother say, because I didn't want to hear it. It's also extremely profound. She would say it to me when I would complain that my brother was chasing me. She would say, "If you don't run, he can't chase you." It's true. It's absolutely true. Now, that sometimes that also meant I would have to stand and be pounded to a pulp. But if you don't run, you can't be chased. And the truth is that if we are running in our Christian lives, we've got to stop. The expectation is we're going to be pursued. And let's not find that so odd that it throws us, but instead falls right into the paradigm of what it means to be a Christian. Timothy, you followed that. You saw that in my life. You witnessed that, and you witnessed how I worked through it. And then in verse 12, he expands on that. Actually, 12 and in 13, I'm sorry. He expands on that. Growing out of 12, where all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will be pursued, there will be attempts to put us to flight. But that in the face of verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The 11th thing that he watched, that he witnessed in Paul's life, was Paul's realism about people. Now, this isn't cynicism. It's realism. It's knowing that there are those who are evil, and that there are those who are imposters, even in the church, and that is continuing from bad to worse, and that there is in that both the deceiving of others and themselves being deceived. It's four things, really. He was realistic about what we're dealing with in the church and outside of the church. He was realistic in what it is we face with one another. And for him, it wasn't so odd that people sometimes do some very wrong things and that we suffer the consequences of those very wrong things. He was a realist. Not a cynic, but a realist. He knew what it was. It's not cynical to say poison will kill you. It's just real. And that's what he was. He was real with these things. But look at those four. First, he knew that he was going to encounter evil people. There are the lost, and then there are those who are given over to their sin. And there are evil people in this world, and we will encounter them. It's real. It's very real. They're a hardship. It's difficult for us. We don't even want to think in those terms. But we shouldn't be totally shocked that this is reality. That this is the nature of living in this fallen world. And that there are very wicked men. There are those who are so given over to their sin that they are absent all natural affection. That they are brutal and heartless and ruthless. We encounter them at times, not as often in the church, but certainly they're out there. Men devoid of conscience and devoid of any sense of love for other human beings. And so He understood that one of the things that he would be facing and that he couldn't just run from is the fact that there are evil people. And perhaps more complicated and more difficult is that there will also be imposters. Fake Christians, those who take the name and perhaps walk the path for years and fellowship with us and worship with us, and then all of a sudden we find out it's not at all what we thought. A number of months ago, there were so many of us who were shocked when we saw the president of ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society, all of a sudden quit his position and renounce justification by faith alone and return to his Roman Catholic roots and talk about being justified partially by your works. He was an imposter. He was a fake. And they're here. And we've got to be realistic that at times that's going to happen. It shouldn't shake our faith. It shouldn't drive us out of the church. It shouldn't somehow make us think, oh my heavens, you know, the church is falling apart and the world's coming to an end. No, there's going to be imposters. In a place where Paul says later that I write to you about these and even now weeping, because once they appeared to be just part of us and now they've gone. But those are troubling to us. And we can want to flee. You know, if you can't trust that so-and-so was really a child of Christ, how can I trust anybody else? You trust Christ. You trust Christ. But it's wearisome and frightening to encounter imposters. And not only that, but also he's real about the fact that there are evil people and imposters, and that there is, at times, escalating opposition. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. We want so much to think in our generation we're going to straighten the church out and everything's going to be, you know, we're the generation that's going to set it all straight and it's all going to be great. No, it's not. Not till Christ returns. We're going to be in this. The words in the book of Nehemiah are extremely important when he was facing the opposition of those as he was rebuilding the walls of the temple and the city. And at one point he says they carried a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. That's how we live the Christian life, building and battling all together at the same time. We don't get the privilege of laying down one or the other. We've got to be about both tasks. And so we need to understand that these evil people and imposters are going to grow from bad to worse. It's going to get ugly. Every generation experiences that in a different way, but certainly we are. And that shouldn't shake us. We shouldn't run. We shouldn't flee from the church. Organized religion, just full of imposters and wicked men. Yeah, sure is. And your point is? It's realism. It's realism. Amazing how we get so disillusioned. And see, what he's remarking to Timothy is, you saw me, I continued on this path. I didn't get disillusioned over this. I was a realist. I understood the nature of sin and fallenness and the implications of that. And I stayed the course. Maintain that. And then fourthly, what complicates that even more is that these evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, both deceiving and being deceived. It is an enormously difficult trial when we are confronted by those who are themselves deceived because they are so sincere in the way that they present themselves. You say, how can they be that far off if they're really that sincere? That's the nature of deception. Those are the hardest ones to deal with long term. Paul was a realist. And he says, Timothy, you followed my realism. You know this was no fake thing in my mind, no Pollyanna story. Because this is the cosmic conflict. Sin is being overthrown, is being trampled underfoot by Christ. There's a battle afoot. And while the death blow has already been dealt to the enemy, there is much more yet to be done. And we're going to be engaged in that. And I'm not assuming that everybody's going to treat me well. Even my good brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we're going to fail each other miserably. It's why he makes such a case, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 6 for our need for the armor of God. Recognizing the full potency of this battle and what it looks like. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, he writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. In the strength of His might, not yours, not mine. Put on the whole armor of God, for what purpose? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Not be put to flight. Not flee, not run. But stand firm. The bottom line is, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. These people, they aren't the enemy. They aren't the enemy. They're just people. Fallen people, but they aren't the ultimate enemy at all. No, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. They're bound under the influence of these spiritual forces, and that's where the battle is, not against the people, how we draw our battle lines against men. And it's contrary here. No. Therefore, you need to take up the whole armor of God, not just take up one part. I know there are those who just like the sword because that's flashy and violent. But you've got to take up the whole armor. The whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to do what? To stand firm, not to flee. Stand firm. So stand, therefore. Having fastened on the belt of truth. We have to live in the realm of truth. Revealed truth especially. But truth, not supposition. Not speculation. Not suspicion. Truth. What do we know? And what do we know by virtue of the revelation of God? That's where we stand. And we've got to bind that on us and say, this is where I am. I deal in truth. And what I can know that I know from the Word of God, that's got to be where I start, is in this truth that's been revealed to us. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, the protection of my heart, and saying I stand in the righteousness of Christ, not my own, because if I stand in my own self-righteousness, I'll judge others like crazy. But I stand with the breastplate of righteousness on. What protects my heart is the knowledge that I'm not righteous myself, but I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's how I stand before the Father. And that's how my brothers and sisters stand before the Father. And walking in that righteousness, how it protects our hearts and keeps us. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, do I live in the reality that my only safe standing and foundation is the gospel, that it's Christ Jesus alone who can make peace with the Father? That's where I stand. And you've got to go back there every time you fall, every time you sin, every time you fail. Because as you stand firm in that place and say, my whole life stands firm here. This is where my feet are prevented from slipping, is that I live in the gospel all the time and go no place. I can't move from it. It's what's got to be on my feet, or I can't stand at all. Otherwise, we'll be overcome by our own guilt and shame at times. We'll be uprooted and we'll be ready to flee in a hurry. Our feet shod with the gospel, those are heavy boots. They don't move easy. They're impervious and they keep us steadfast. And don't we have to stay in that gospel for other people too? Right? As much as we want the glory of that gospel of peace for us, we've got to want it for the others. And especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in all circumstances, to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield of faith is not the shield of imagination or hope. The shield of faith is, I believe what God has said is true, and therefore I order my life accordingly, irrespective of what goes on around me. This is truth. That's the only way you can ward off the fiery darts of the enemy. This truth is where I'm kept. The shield of faith. I believe what God has said. Not what I think He said. Not what I hope He said. Not what I imagine He said. Not what I theorize He said. What He said. Because those promises are true and they can't be violated. And I can stand there. And the enemy can't make me his victim while I trust Him and believe Him. And take the helmet of salvation. Think like a redeemed man. Not like a lost man. You're a child of God if you're a Christian here today. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that can never be altered, never be changed. Stand firm and think as a redeemed man, as one who can be generous in love toward others, because you are absolutely wallowing around in the limitless, glorious mercy and grace of Christ. So you can be gentle with others. You can stand firm. You can live in joy. And then lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're going to come back to this word thing. You see, this is central to where Paul's thinking is all along. It's why he's pointed Timothy specifically to this place. It's why he brings the Ephesians back here, and he does it in so many other places. This Word of the Lord is our sword. It alone. It's by this word that the gospel pierces hearts and men come to the saving knowledge of Christ, energized by the power of the Spirit. Praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. In passing, do you pray more about the saints who have injured you, or do you pray for the saints who have injured you? Supplicate on their behalf. It's an extraordinary change. Now, that's how he keeps from fleeing, see? He's outfitted. Truth and the gospel and righteousness and faith and the word. And thinking like a redeemed man, having the mind completely saturated with Bible gospel truth. Man, it's how he did that. But then he moves on. He's got one more comment here. It's the summum bonum of where he wanted to go. But as for you, verse 14, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. We don't get it in the English. This is an important word, whom, there. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the final part. Timothy, you've followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. You have followed the way that I have expected hardship and difficulty, and you have followed my realism in dealing with all of it, and now you have followed my source. A source of equipping. The Word of God. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. That word whom is in the plural. Because elsewhere, Paul says to Timothy, you heard the word first from your grandmother and your mother. These scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. You heard it from them first, and then you heard it from me. You've had parenting in the faith. You've been fed the Word of God. Parents, teach your children God's Word. Teach your children God's Word. Teach each other God's Word. Know it. Learn it. Drink it in. Think about it. Is it going to be hard in places? Really hard. Because it's of eternal importance. But learn it. Saturate yourself with God's Word. I was listening to an interview just a couple... I may have shared this with you already, but since I'm speaking and I can't remember, you get it again. I was listening to a man who has started a program for churches all around the nation. And this program is read the Bible through in 90 days, cover to cover. You say, that's impossible. No, it's not. No, it's only about 350 verses. It's about 1 Corinthians 1 through 1 Corinthians 14. It's not even the whole book, not even the whole letter. It's not that much, about an hour worth of reading. If you read uninterrupted and not even read that fast. About 350 verses. He was an atheist. He and his wife were atheists. Secular atheists. And they raised their children with absolutely no religious influence at all within their home. And when the kids got to be about 10 or 12, they said, it's time for us to let them be exposed to religion so they can choose whether or not they want to be religious or they want to remain atheists or agnostics or whatever that may be. We want them to have complete freedom, but it's just ethical to take them to some churches and expose them. So he said the first church we went to was this Baptist church in Texas, and we went in and we sent the kids off to Sunday school, and the pastor preached, and afterward, the pastor came up and introduced himself. He said, nice to meet you. Where are you from? And they told him exactly what they were there to do. We are atheists. We don't believe any of this. We don't believe there is a God. We understand the nature of evolution and how the whole universe came into existence by chance. But we're exposing our children to religion. And so we want them to have that opportunity. And he said, well, have you ever read the Bible? They were ethical people. And they said, well, no, we've read sections. And he said, then how can you reject it if you haven't read all the way through it? And this atheist man said, you know, that made sense. That was a right ethical challenge. So he said, I went home and I told my wife, I'm going to read this through. I'm going to give myself 3 months to read it through. And he said, I got halfway through. And I went to my wife and I said, I believe this. It's real. She said, you're out of your mind. He said, I can't help it. What I'm reading on this page has got to be real. And he finished it and he was converted soundly at the end of that 90 days. And his wife said, you have totally lost your mind. He said, you do it, 90 days. She got about halfway through and came back to him and said, this is real. This is true. He said, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. I mean, you can't deny it. It's there if you actually read it and read it in sections big enough to catch the storyline of what's going on. It makes sense. She was converted. And now they have a ministry that does nothing but put churches on a 90-day reading plan. Read your Bible all the way through. You cannot do anything better for your soul. All Scripture, he's going to go on to say in this passage, is breathed out by God. About 1:30 on Thursday, Greg Telex called me and said his dad had taken a turn for the worse at Strong, and they said it wasn't long. And so I ran up to the hospital. We got there, and about an hour later, they took the respirator tube out and made him comfortable, and we began to watch. And after they took the respirator out, his dad would take about 10 gasps of breath, and then it would appear that he didn't breathe at all for about 25 to 30 seconds. And then he would take 10 more gasps. By 5 o'clock when I left, he was taking one gasp, going about 30 seconds, and then taking another gasp. It wasn't until 11 o'clock that he finally passed. If God is breathing into you, and you're taking one gasp a week, you will expire. You can't live. This is God's oxygen. It is Him breathing His life into you. And we have to inhale it deeply and regularly if we would be sustained. We can't do that for you. You have to do that. You've got to do it with your kids. Night after night, the weird little child that I was, my mother would open the Bible and read it to me, long passages at a time. Do it for your kids, for yourself. This is God's breathing out. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's this alone, before I even get there, which is capable of making you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. It's the only authoritative source to tell someone how to be saved. We can share that with one another, but the only thing that gives it authority is that God has breathed it out. And how does it make you wise to salvation? It tells you why you need salvation. Both because you fell in Adam and continue to confirm that corrupt nature in your own sins. And because God has said He's going to come and judge the world in righteousness by the man that He raised from the dead. He makes you wise unto salvation by telling you that there is salvation in no other man, no other name, no other place. The cross of Calvary is unique, singular. God has only made one means of redemption. And that's Him. Scripture makes you wise to that. Makes you wise how? To put faith in Christ and Him alone. To see Him crucified for sin. To be the one who bears the wrath. You get that only here. It's breathed out. It's divinely supplied for us, all Scripture is. And it's breathed out in such a way as to be profitable first for teaching, for what it is essential to know. And I'm scared at how little Christians know their Bibles. We know snippets, pieces. And here it is essential for us. It's our very air. And I fear sometimes we come in on Sunday and we're just gasping for breath because we haven't been inhaling all week. It's profitable for teaching, for what is essential to know, and for reproof, for controverting the lies that we hear from the world. How I can be saved if I'm just a nice enough person, or I can just add religion to my life and that's good, or there's some little bit of righteousness in me that God has to accept, or all roads lead to heaven eventually. It's just nice people. Or I can trust in baptism as an ordinance or a sacrament, or I can trust in the church or anything by itself. No, it controverts all of those lies. It says, no, you can't believe those. You have to believe what the Scripture itself teaches. It fixes all those. And then it's good for correction, for setting straight what's off, for restoring to an upright state, which is what that word means. That which has gone a little off. Sometimes it isn't a lie we believe. Sometimes it's just the truth has been bent or twisted and it needs to be restored to its proper form. And for training. That word used in its day for the school teacher who didn't just teach data, but taught ethics and character and trained up the whole life of the individual. It's profitable for cultivating the whole being, for meeting us emotionally and spiritually and intellectually. That the man of God might be competent. Interesting, the one lexicon said might have a special aptitude for given uses. Skill. You need skill to live the Christian life in holiness. To know how to discern evil. How to deal with your own flesh. How to rely upon the Holy Spirit. We grow in the skill of walking with Christ. And might be competent and equipped, thoroughly furnished, as the old one says, to every good work. It gives us the tools to live a life of holiness. Struggling with sin in a certain area, first line of defense, know the Word. Grow in the Word. Saturate yourself in the Word. Struggling with a lack of joy, go to the Word. A lack of peace, go to the Word. Confusion, go to the Word. Doubt and fear, go to the Word. Feed yourself on the Word. And yes, some of it is hard to understand. Most of it is not. And the majority of it, I'm convinced that the reason most people are bored reading the Scriptures is because we read too little at a time rather than enough. You can't follow the storyline. You can't follow the themes. You can't follow what's being said. You're getting bits and pieces. The soundbite world that we live in is not God's world. He speaks in complete sentences, in full paragraphs, and in total constructs that we can't take in unless we're reading it in that kind of a way. Parent one another. These examples of and nurturing one another and familially and in tenderness, helping one another by being able to say you can follow my doctrine and you can follow my conduct. You can follow my patience, my love. You can follow my persecutions and sufferings, how I dealt with those. You can follow my expectations in life, my realism, because I root all of that in God's Word. All of it in God's Word. And you can breathe that in, even as He breathes it out. Christian, it's yours. Breathe deeply. Breathe long. Inhale. Take it in as often as you can and find how it begins to saturate the mind and change the way you think and the way you feel, the way you see things. A number of months ago, we started working through the book of Proverbs on a Wednesday night. We finally stopped about midway through, and we're working through the whole Old Testament for those of you that are with us for that, and we're in Exodus right now. But as we were approaching Proverbs, and if you want a place to start, that's a great place to start. 31 chapters, one a day, you're through it in a month, and in the process, you have been confronted with very short, little vignettes that are easy to take in. One theologian said that Proverbs is the best of all manuals for the formation of a well-balanced mind. The object of Solomon in composing it seems to have been to furnish to the church a summary of rules and maxims by which the Christian character, having been originated by regeneration, should then be educated and made symmetrical. It's true. It's what it's there for. Oh, drink in God's Word. Give it to your kids. Give it to your spouse. Give it to your parents. You say, I don't understand it. Read it more. Anything I don't understand, I read the second time. Don't you? You read a paragraph in the newspaper and you say, hey, I didn't get that. What do? You read it again. You read a paragraph in the Bible, you don't get it. You say, that's dense. Right? Read it again. Didn't get it? Read it a third time. Didn't get it? Enlarge the section so you can read it in context. You can do this because the Holy Spirit will illuminate to your heart and mind. It's how He speaks to us in it. You hear His voice and your ear grows accustomed to it. And you grow in grace. Father, I thank You that Your Word deals with us on all of these levels the way it does. Rather than just tossing out platitudes and pat answers, it deals with us as real people with wrestling with the true corruption of sin and outside of Christ still facing the absolute undiluted wrath of God for that sin. And in Christ, able to walk in peace and truth and the knowledge that we will stand before You, not to be judged, but to be rewarded. And we want to dive in with both feet. And then to share that with one another, to feed one another, to nurture one another, to look out for each other. In the poverty of that word that I've chosen to parent one another. Not authoritatively, but lovingly. Guarding one another's souls. I don't know, Father, what they will write for our epitaphs, for our obituaries. But may we leave, as this generation passes on, may we leave behind us the legacy that those who come behind can follow the doctrine, can follow our conduct, can follow our attitude, can follow our patience, our aim in life, can follow our love, our faith, our long-suffering, and how we endured our persecutions and trials, and follow how we knew that we didn't walk with false expectations and walked in true reality and walked, above all, as men and women of the Word, knowing it, loving it, and being transformed by it as Your Spirit applies it to our hearts and minds. May this be the testimony of our generation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.